By now, most of you are well acquainted with what theologians call the practical syllogism. It's called a practical syllogism because it is the way by which biblical propositions come into contact with us. So you might get a biblical proposition, something like, no man shall murder, and then you immediately and almost unconsciously supply the minor premise, but I am a man, and therefore this commandment has a bearing upon me. I shall not murder. With respect to assurance, it works something like this. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is a biblical proposition. And then we supply the minor. But I am a believer. And then we have the assuring conclusion. Therefore, I shall be saved. It's practical because here the biblical proposition is brought into contact, a real and living contact with us. The great problem of assurance normally is found in the minor. Any true believer will have a good confidence in the major because he believes the propositions of Scripture. All true believers will be saved, but the problem comes with the minor. Am I a true believer? Do I have a real and saving faith? A lot of what has called itself Christianity has denied the possibility of assurance. As we saw last week, this has been denied by the Roman Church. They say that for most Christians, for most of the faithful, assurance is not only not possible, it's not even desirable. If you get too comfortable, it'll lead to loose living. Only saints and ascetics can have the assurance of salvation, and those only by special revelation from God, some sort of a mystical experience in which God communicates that assurance. Assurance has also been denied by the Arminians. And here, you remember, we have the Arminianism of the Remonstrants in view, their first theologians. They said that no man could be assured of his salvation until he had persevered to the end. So there can't be any assurance in this life because you must persevere to the end. And only then will it become clear whether or not you were ultimately to be saved. Over against all of this, we have the doctrine of the Westminster Assembly. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 18:1. I hope with these errant theologies in view, it helps explain some of why the divines found it necessary to say this. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hope, carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The Westminster Divines say that assurance is possible for the true believer. And this has been our focus, really, last week and this week as well. Last week we drew three biblical proofs demonstrating the possibility of assurance for the true believer. First, we have biblical examples of it. David in the Psalms and Paul in his epistles, both expressing assurance of their own salvation, and Paul in particular treating the possibility of assurance as not unique to himself, but something that all believers can share in. Second, we have a command to make our calling and election sure. We saw this command coming from the Apostle Peter. And the Lord does not command us to seek him in vain, if you remember. The Lord doesn't command us to do things that are vain, empty, or impossible for us. He commands us to do those things that are properly objects of the will and things that can be done. And finally, I mentioned we will be spending a good amount of time in 1 John throughout this sermon series. It is the entire purpose of John's first and largest epistle. He explains at some length and in some detail how we can have assurance, and that implies the possibility of assurance. How are we to get it? And if he's discussing this, it implies the possibility of having it. You have to understand something. We're moving from errant theologies to a very practical pastoral problem that exists really for everyone. The Romanists and the Arminians deny assurance because it's necessitated by the system of theology as they understand it. You understand that? The rest of the loci or theological topics in their systems of doctrine require a denial of assurance. But Calvinists, even Calvinists, can end up with the practical problem of assurance. And if I might say so, valid concerns can be raised from two sources, Scripture and our own experience, and namely the problem of the presumptuous, those unregenerate and hypocritical men who presume that they are in a good state when they are not. Why is this a problem? We know that we are not different. We're not cut of a different cloth, but of the same sinful cloth. And frequently when we stumble and fall into some sort of sin, it raises questions. Could it be that I'm deceiving myself, like some in the Bible and so many in my own experience have deceived themselves? And we are slippery creatures. Sometimes the concern is raised because we are not more concerned about our sins. We sin, we find very little concern, and then we begin to ask ourselves, is this consistent with a truly converted heart? And so we spend our time this morning in the problem of the presumptuous, and the problem that is created by the presumptuous man, even for the truly believing man. Look again at Confession of Faith 18:1, at the very first part of it. When you have a clause that begins with the word although, in grammar it's called a concessive clause. They call it a concessive clause because I'm granting you something, normally even though I'm going to argue to the contrary. I say, although it's true, or I grant you the fact that it's true, X, notwithstanding, I'm going to argue not X. Okay, and this is very much what we have in our Westminster Standards. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. The Westminster Divines point out here what we know all too well, that hypocrites and unregenerate men frequently do have some form of assurance. We might call it a pseudo-assurance, not grounded on anything real or substantial, but sometimes they can have a faith that looks a lot like the real one, and their hope and assurance can look very much like the real thing. But ultimately, that faith is spurious, so there is no salvation for them, and their hope, their assurance, their expectation for the future shall perish in flame, as the Westminster Divines describe it here. So the confession draws this ultimately from the scripture, but we'll also talk about experience as well. First, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 4. In John's teaching, both in his gospel and this first epistle, one of the marks of a true and saving faith is a new obedience. Faith bears the fruit of a new obedience. If we don't have a new obedience, then we don't have a true and living faith. And so John says in the fourth verse of chapter 2, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is a sobering thing to read. Notice here that there is a profession of faith, a man that says, "I know him." But ultimately, the profession is exposed as being a false profession, spurious, empty. And it's revealed by his disobedience. But this does raise a question. A lot of times, I don't know, maybe you're like me, and maybe not. I have a great tendency when I read things like this to want to believe that these people know that they're false. And yet I know that we won't have made the best use of Scripture if we stay there. You'll frequently read about false teachers in the Scripture. And it would be a comforting thing to think that they all knew themselves to be false, that they were charlatans, basically unbelieving men who use the ministry to make a buck, and they know themselves to be such. There have always been such. It's much more troubling to think that these were professing the faith and believed themselves to have a true faith, only for that profession and belief both to be proven false. They not only deceived others, but they deceived themselves. Not only lied to others, but lied to themselves. And this is troubling. I do think we have to reckon with this. Now, John doesn't so much address right here whether or not they know themselves to be liars and deceivers in this regard. But we do find it in other places of Scripture. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses had repeated the Ten Commandments, the summary of the covenant that had been made at Sinai. Now they are preparing to cross over Jordan, and Moses goes basically commandment by commandment and teaches Israel how to apply the Ten Commandments in the Promised Land. In chapter 29, we have the curses of the covenant. If Israel should not do these things, if they should break God's commandment and transgress his covenant, these curses would come upon them. Chapter 29, we begin in the 14th verse. "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it cometh to pass, when he heareth these words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. Notice that language. In his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. This is very striking. This man who is here contemplated hears the law. He hears the curses, and yet notwithstanding all of this, he esteems himself in his heart to be in a good state and condition. I shall have peace, in spite of the fact that I don't do such a good job obeying. So notwithstanding this curse, I shall have peace. But then we are assured in no uncertain terms that there will be no peace, that his hope, that hope that he had cherished in his heart, shall perish. We could go on with these sorts of things. If you wanted to look at another text, read Judges chapter 17 and Micah's declaration at the end. After having set up an idolatrous and prohibited shrine in a place that the Lord had not commanded, after the Lord had said that he would restrict worship to the place of his commandment, and after having set up idols in that place, a form of worship not commanded by God, and having illegitimately ordained an illegitimate Levite to be his priest, he says to himself, surely now God will smile upon me and favor me and bless me, because I have a Levite for my priest. And he seems altogether sincere in his confidence and his assurance. The 18th chapter of Judges is about how he is disabused of this confidence in God's providence. His idols, far from being able to even help themselves, could not help him, and are stolen away from him, and he himself threatened with violence. One final text. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You have this same sort of dynamic here. There is a profession of faith, Lord, Lord. And they even had some evidence that appears to have convinced them. Particularly troubling for me, they had ministerial kinds of work to their credit, that they were able to point to. Didn't we prophesy or teach? Didn't we deliver people from the affliction of the devil and do many other wonderful things? And that in my name? Judas could have pled as much. And what is it that the Lord says to him? After his profession, then the Lord says, then will I profess unto them. You have spoken, and now I will speak in answer. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These men are self-deceived, and their hope perishes. This is the teaching of Scripture, that there are hypocrites. with a false kind of assurance, and their hope will perish. And have we not also known this in experience as well? When I went to university, I was a religion and philosophy major. And I moved among religion majors. We were in a liberal university, but these were not liberals. I don't remember among the student body ever having met a liberal. Most of these were evangelical people who thought that they were preparing for the ministry, one sort or another. I didn't keep up with a great many, I must say, so my data is skewed. But out of all of the ones that I kept up with, was able to keep up with after college, do you know how many are professing the faith to the present day? None. None. Men who are professing the true religion had assurance and were intending the ministry. None. Not a good ratio. We will also have had this experience in the church, people in the church who look like everyone else with respect to faith and assurance, and yet they walk away. John says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The fact that they are not of us ultimately only became clear over time. For a while they looked the same. The wheat and the tares grew up together. But time ultimately has a tendency to reveal these things. Frequently in this life and always by the next. It's always revealed. And their departure made it clear that they were not of us. Most of you will have had long experience with this being for a long time in churches to see people fall away from the faith and leave the profession altogether. The net effect of all of this upon the pious is this. How can I be sure that I'm not deceiving myself? For so many do. How can I be sure? I wanted to bring up 4 points. In brief here, and we anticipate here most of what we are going to be doing in more detail in the next handful of weeks or so. But first, we should note that fallen man, in spite of his fallen condition, is still much given to a false assurance. Why? Hard to say for sure universally, but I suspect it has something to do with our native pride. Fallen man is proud. He values himself much. He is the center of his own universe. He is the protagonist in his own story. The chief character, and the good guy. And he finds it hard to imagine that God does not likewise value him. Excuse me. I wonder if I get this voice back. I've talked it out. It'll be rare that you will find a man who esteems himself to be perfect. The pride doesn't usually extend that far. But he will think in these ways. I'm not perfect, it's true. But I've been pretty good. I am the good guy in my story. And all of my failings are pretty understandable. I failed, it's true, but anybody who was standing in my shoes would understand why my failings were such as they are. So God will accept me. He understands this. Fallen man in his pride always pretty much assumes that God will take his same perspective on himself. I bring this up because even the profane and unbelieving, people who make no pretense of profession of the Christian religion, frequently have assurance. Assurance that they stand in good stead with God. This hope will perish. The biblical view is that the just requirement of the law goes far beyond pretty good. Pretty good is not nearly good enough. And evaluated by the standard of God's law, and not a man evaluating himself by himself, we find that there's not anybody who's even pretty good, much less perfect. We all stand condemned, and there can be no peace with God except through the atonement of Jesus Christ, a covering for the guilt of our sins. And so we might say that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there can be no legitimate ground for any sort of assurance. All of that assurance will perish. But this does leave the problem of the man who does profess the Christian religion. And this leads me on to some other reflections. Second reflection, and this one to cheer the heart along our pilgrim's way. The false assurance of some does not rule out the possibility of a true assurance. We can grant all of these things with the Westminster Divines. We grant that unregenerate men will frequently have a false assurance. We also grant that our hearts are likewise deceitful. And we also grant that all of this is very troubling. All of this is true. However, the Bible teaches the possibility of a true assurance, and we accept its teaching in faith. And we might go further and say that this is not irrational. The presence of counterfeit money does not rule out the possibility or the presence of true. And so it is with assurance. The presence of a false assurance doesn't rule out the possibility of the true. If we were notified by our government suddenly that we could expect that there's much counterfeit money in circulation, we might all take to expecting our dollars a lot more carefully. And so we should with respect to our salvation. But we wouldn't thereby assume that none of our money was good or of any value. It would just put us upon a more careful inspection. And this brings us to the third point. God has commanded us to actualize the possibility of assurance. Do you understand that language? To actualize the possibility? I have said that assurance is possible. God wants us to do more than just leave it as a bare possibility, but to actually have it. And he commands us to do this by a diligent search for the marks of a true conversion. Look again at Confession of Faith 18:1. So after the concession, or the concessive clause, you get a yet. And we can be very glad for that little word, yet, or notwithstanding. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. We have three things here, and we will talk a lot more about these in coming sermons. But belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sincere love for God, and an endeavor to walk with God in a good conscience, those that do these things have good grounds for having assurance. And we will talk about these marks of a truly converted heart in coming weeks in more detail. The confession is actually going to say a lot more about them than it does right here. And finally, a fourth point. In spite of the problem of the presumptuous, we can have the joy of assurance. This is one of the blessed fruits of assurance. We say that faith bears its proper fruits, obedience, for example, and assurance. But assurance bears its proper fruit when we have it, and one of those blessed fruits is joy. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. One of the nice things about the way that John writes, he likes to repeat himself. And unlike some of the other biblical writers, he tells you explicitly why he's writing. He comes right up front and he gives you something of a thesis statement, or my purpose for writing is. And so it makes it clear, even to those of us that are a little slower, to pick up on things like that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Here, coming to the end of the epistle, he tells us why he's written the things that he's written. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John tells us his aim has been twofold: faith and assurance. He wrote to them so that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And he wrote to them so that they might know that they have eternal life. This is assurance, or knowing that we know. Keep this twofold purpose in view and turn back to the first chapter. I do believe John says the very same things, but in different words. And he speaks to us of our joy. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us here his first purpose in writing. John says we are first-hand witnesses of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his completion of our redemption. And we are declaring these things, writing and declaring these things unto you so that you could have fellowship with us as we fellowship with the Father and the Son. By faith, we are in a union with Father and Son, and we desire for you to be in this same union with us. So he's writing here, and speaks to them so that they might have faith. And then the fourth verse, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I say that this is what he called in the fifth chapter, knowing that you have eternal life. The knowledge of that you have, the fullness of joy. The second purpose here is assurance. Is there other evidence that this is the right way to understand John? All you have to do is read on just a bit, and he gets immediately to the business of assurance. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Immediately, John's attention turns to the marks of the truly converted heart, which would result, if present, in joy. So follow his reasoning here. He said, so we preach to you a message that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him who is light and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Reading John Cotton's commentary, he says, what is this darkness except ignorance and sin? Ignorance and practical errors, total darkness. So if we walk in ignorance of the truth, or we walk in the darkness of our sins, then we lie. We have no fellowship with this God of light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's faith, the fruit of faith, the cleansing from all of our sins, and the knowledge that we have it, which is assurance. And that assurance yields joy, the fullness of joy. We are going to be talking more about these marks of a truly converted heart so that we might have a fullness of joy. But I thought that we might conclude with Psalm 71, verses 14 through 16, and sing of our joyful expectation of ultimate salvation. Psalm 71, 14 to 16, to the tune St. Leonard. Please rise. Well, maybe we'll do Talus instead. You know it better. Do